God, we come to You. We thank You that we are saved by Your amazing grace. And Your grace sets us free. Free from the bondage of sin and death. Saved from the wrath that You will pour out upon sin. That in Your providence, You poured that wrath out upon Your Son. Upon the cross. And He drank fully that cup of wrath. So that all those who would place their faith, all those who would place their faith in Him would be saved. Now as we study Your Word together and we specifically look at the message of the Gospel, I pray that for us as Christians we would be encouraged, that we would be reminded of the great work of salvation that You have accomplished in our lives. I pray that we would be challenged to take this very Gospel to the nations, to the community around us, to people in our lives that we encounter every day who need to be set free from sin. I pray for the lost, that they would hear this message this morning. And through hearing, they would believe, and through their belief in Jesus, they would be saved. This is our humble prayer. Move among us now, Holy Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Last week we began a look at the biblical topic of evangelism. And we began by answering the question, what is evangelism? And if you remember, we discovered that evangelism is proclaiming the kingdom of Christ, the good news of God, with the aim of moving people from bondage to freedom by persuading people to become followers of Jesus. That is our mission. That is the mission Christ has given us, to take the good news of God, the kingdom of Christ, to all people in all nations everywhere, attempting to persuade them to believe and become followers of Christ so that they will be set free. And if this then is our message given to us by Jesus Christ, then it is of utmost importance that we make sure that we are sharing the right message. We don't want to get the message wrong. We want to make sure we are sharing the right message, and the message that we share is often referred to as the gospel. So this morning I want us to consider, what is the gospel? You see, if we are going to get evangelism right, then we must get our message right, because there is too much at stake for us to get the message wrong. For example, if a house was on fire, you would not look at that house and the people inside and say to them, hey, it's okay, stay where you are, there's no need for concern, it's all going to work out in the end. No, if you roll up and see a house on fire and there's a family inside, oblivious to the fire, you would begin to yell, fire, fire, get out now, get out quickly. It is the same as we share the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we need to make sure that we, as we are evangelizing, we are doing so with the gospel of Jesus Christ as our message. And as I say that word, gospel, or you hear the phrase, share the gospel, I want you to understand it is not a reference to the gospels of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They do include the gospel message that we proclaim, but when we say share the gospel, we do not mean share those gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as if you're to start with Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, and go through all 28 chapters of Matthew, sharing it in its entirety, and the same with Mark, Luke, and John. That's not what we mean. So it is good for us to consider this very question this morning. What is the gospel? Because we need to know what it is if we are going to share it with others. And not only do we need to know and understand the gospel message, but for us as Christians, for us as a church, we need to be convicted by the gospel. You see, the gospel message is not just important for lost, unsaved people, but the gospel is of importance in our lives as Christians. We need the gospel every day, just as much as the lost person. And so we need, in our lives as Christians, we need to be convicted by this gospel. John Stott, in his book, Our Guilty Silence, suggests that evangelism has become silent from the church because we either lack a thorough knowledge of the gospel or a conviction about its truth, or both. Perhaps Stott is right. If we understood the gospel and were convicted by it, then we would be sharing it. Penn Jillette, he is the speaking member of the duo Penn and Teller, the magician duo. Penn Jillette is an avid atheist. I mean, he's very vocal about his atheism. He does not believe in God. And even Penn Jillette, an avid atheist, acknowledges that if Christians really believed the gospel, then they would be sharing it. He says in a YouTube video from 2009 that he doesn't respect people who don't proselytize or don't evangelize. He says in that video these words. He says, "I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and a hell and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think that it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward, how much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? If I believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe it, that the truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I tackle you. And this is more important than that." Penn Jillette's words from an avid atheist, should serve as an encouragement to us as Christians, people who claim to be followers of Christ. It should encourage us to share the gospel. But we will not share the gospel if we do not know what the gospel is, or if we are not convicted by this gospel. So let's look now at what the Bible says to us about the gospel. First and foremost, when you begin to study the gospel as contained in Scripture, the gospel is about Jesus. The gospel is about Jesus. When we share the gospel, we share Jesus. We proclaim Jesus. Specifically about Jesus, we proclaim three things. Number one, we proclaim that Christ came into the world to die upon the cross to save sinners. We cannot rightly share the gospel without making this point. If we share any gospel message that neglects this point, then we have not shared the gospel. It becomes very clear in Scripture that this is the very reason why Jesus came. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, and he said to him, "Mary will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Paul, writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, says, "It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." So we cannot rightly share the gospel without making the point that Christ came into the world to die upon the cross to save sinners. But secondly, along with that, we not only share that Christ came and died upon the cross to save sinners, but we also share that Christ coming into the world and dying was a part of the eternal plan of God. The fact that Jesus came into the world and died upon the cross, it was no accident. It was the predetermined plan of God from eternity past. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down and filled the lives of believers, you remember the crowds gathered around where the believers were, and they were saying, "What is going on?" We hear them speaking in our own languages, speaking of the things of God and what's happening. And Peter, the Apostle Peter, gets up and he begins to preach a gospel message. And in that message, beginning in verse 22, he says this, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by its power. Peter acknowledges Christ's death was not an accident. It was the predetermined plan according to the foreknowledge of God. It was determined long ago that Jesus would come into the world and that he would die. It was all a part of God's eternal plan. So as we share the gospel, we share Christ, that he came into the world to die to save sinners, and this was according to the eternal plan of God. And then finally, we also proclaim Jesus, when we proclaim Jesus and share the gospel, we proclaim that Christ's resurrection is the evidence of God the Father's satisfaction with the work of his Son. You see, Jesus' resurrection not only proved that he was who he claimed to be, the Son of God, the Messiah, and the Savior and Lord, but it shows that God the Father was satisfied with the work of atonement that Jesus accomplished through his death on the cross. Paul, writing to the Romans in Romans chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, says, Jesus, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. So when we share the gospel, we share Jesus, that he came and he died on the cross to save sinners, and this was according to the predetermined eternal plan of God. And after his death, he was raised to life, showing that the wrath of God was satisfied by the work of the Son of God. This is what we share when we share the gospel. We begin with Christ because the gospel is about Christ. We want to proclaim that he came into the world to die upon the cross to save sinners according to the predetermined eternal plan of God, and his resurrection proves that his death, his atoning work on behalf of sinners, satisfied the Father. But as we proclaim Jesus, as we proclaim the gospel, we need to understand the condition of the ones we are sharing the gospel with. Because if we cannot understand the condition or the predicament they are in, then we will not be compelled to share the gospel with them. If we are going to care about the unsaved and have any real desire to share the gospel with them, then we must understand their condition. We must understand the predicament they are in. And it's the same predicament that Christians were in before Christ saved them. But I have noticed over the years that the longer a person is saved, that often they begin to forget what their life was like before their salvation, and it leads to a disconnect with the unsaved people of the world. And so let's look at the truth about the unsaved as told to us by God in the Bible, and let it serve as a reminder to us who are Christians of what we once were before Christ saved us. First, the unsaved, they are dead. They are dead. Ephesians 2:1 tells us that the unsaved are dead in their trespasses and sins. And none of us escape this reality. All of us are born into this condition, born dead, spiritually dead into this world. All of us, Romans 3:23 says, have fallen short. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The unsaved are dead. And their deadliness or deadness is proven by their trespasses, which is a word that means acts of sin. The unconverted, the unsaved, prove they are dead by committing sinful acts or living sinfully. And they live this way because of sin, the nature we are all born into. But we must understand, people are not sinfully dead because they sin. They are people are not spiritually dead because they sin. They are spiritually dead because by nature they are sinful. But this is not what the world says to us, is it? You see, the world tells us we are good. The world tells us you're okay and everything is fine and you don't have to apologize for anything. You don't have to, you are not accountable to anyone. You are okay.
just believe in yourself and you can accomplish and do anything that you want to do. That's what the world tells us. And while a spiritually dead person can do many good and amazing things, they can make works of art, they can play sports really well, they can make money, they can help others in need, they can do nothing spiritually because they are not connected to the one who gives spiritual life. They are dead. When we are born into this world, we are born spiritually dead. And just like a dead corpse, a spiritually dead person cannot move toward God because corpses cannot move. Now we need a miracle if we are going to become alive, a miracle that only God can perform. And so you need to understand the people that you share the gospel with, the people that I share the gospel with, number one, they are dead. Number two, they are blind. They're blind. Satan has blinded the unsaved from the truth of God, from the truth of the gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 and 4, Paul writes, "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world," a reference to Satan, "has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Paul says Satan has blinded unbelieving sinners from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And if the unsaved are going to have their eyes opened, then God is the only one who can open them by His power. You see, even when we share the gospel, we cannot get people to believe the truth of the gospel. We are to share it, but we cannot get unsaved people to believe it. God must work in their heart and open the blind eyes with the piercing light of His grace to draw them to Himself. So the unsaved, they are dead. They are blind. And thirdly, they are lost. Now understand, we're looking at the truth about the unsaved so that we will know their condition and why it's important for us to share the gospel with them. We are not reminding ourselves of these truths so that we can walk up to unsaved people and say, "Hey, you're dead, you're blind, you're lost, you need Jesus." Because if we walk up to people and we say something like that, they're going to look back at us funny because they're not going to understand what we are saying to them. They have no idea what those words mean. You say, "You're dead." They say, "No, I'm standing here. I'm breathing. I've got blood coursing through my eyes." "What do you mean I'm dead?" "You're blind." "No, I'm not. I can see perfectly. I can see you standing here. I'm not blind." "You're lost." "No, I know right where I am." They're not going to understand. So we're reminding ourselves of the condition they're in, not so that we can just go up to them and say, "Hey, you're dead, blind, lost, you need Jesus." You see, just like a doctor who wants to know the condition of a patient before he talks with them, we need to be reminded of who it is we are dealing with, who we are talking to when we are sharing the gospel. We are dealing with people who are dead in their sin, blind to the truth of God, and are lost, being unable to find their way to Christ. This is why Jesus referred to Himself as the Good Shepherd who came to seek and save that which was lost in Luke 19:10. So the unsaved, they are dead, they are blind, they are lost, and then finally, they are slaves. Slaves to sin, to be exact. Jesus in John 8:34 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin," or the slave of sin. So see the condition of the unsaved. They are dead. They are blind to the truth of Christ. They are lost, being unable to find their way to Christ. And they are slaves to sin. And I think perhaps the clearest example in Scripture of all these truths is found in Romans chapter 1 through 4. And I want you to turn to Romans chapter 1. We're not going to read all four chapters, but we are going to pick up several verses in these chapters to help us understand the condition of the lost, the predicament they're in, and the good news of the gospel. At the beginning of Romans, Paul announces to us and to the Romans that he is not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ because the righteousness of God is revealed in it, in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. And then Paul begins his proclamation of the gospel by delivering some sobering bad news in chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20. And we're going to begin in chapter 1, verse 18. Paul says there in Romans 1, 18, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Jump down to verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Jump to chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. Now chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks, that all people, are under sin, slaves to sin. As it is written, there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. Why? Because they're blinded to the truth of Christ. There's none who seeks for God. Why? Because they're lost, unable to find their way to Christ, unable to find their way to God. Verse 12, all have turned aside. Together they have become useless. They are dead. There's none who does good, not even one. Now verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. These verses, specifically in Romans chapter 3, verse 19 and 20, make one thing clear, that God is our Creator and He is our ruler. And so it establishes and makes clear that we, as His creation, are accountable to Him. And He gave the law, the Old Testament, specifically the Ten Commandments, to expose our sinfulness. Because you go to the book of Exodus, you find the Ten Commandments, you read through those Ten Commandments and ask yourself, how many of those Ten Commandments have you broken? It exposes how sinful you are, because God says, if you want to be in right relationship with me, then it requires perfect obedience on your behalf, perfect obedience to my law. And if you break one iota of my law, then you are condemned in your sin and cut off from me. The law, He gave the law to expose our sinfulness. Yet, as we read a moment ago in Romans 1:18, we have suppressed that truth of God, that He is the Creator and ruler, and we have instead pursued unrighteousness. We've pursued sinfulness. And because of this rebellion against God, Romans 1:18 told us that God's wrath is now revealed against us, which means we are morally accountable to Him. And Romans 2:2 says that God's judgment falls on all those who practice evil, which again indicates our ultimate accountability to God. So Paul says, you are accountable to the Creator and the ruler of the universe. You are accountable to God. Which begs the question, if we're accountable to God, what are we accountable to Him for? What are we to give Him? What are we required to give Him? Paul told us in these verses. We are required to give Him honor, thanks, and worship that He is due, but yet we don't. We don't because we've rebelled against Him in our sinfulness. We've suppressed the truth of God. We've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. We've chosen to worship the creation rather than the Creator, because unsaved people are dead, blind, lost, and slaves to sin. They do not believe that they are accountable to God. And therefore, God's attitude towards them is an attitude of wrath. God looks down upon sinful humanity and He says, because of your sinful rebellion against Me, because you do not honor Me, you do not give thanks, and you do not worship Me, My attitude towards you is wrath. God is angry with them because of their sin and will punish them for their sin unless they repent of sin and trust in Christ. And we often like to say, how can God be angry? Surely God is not angry. Surely God does not hate. But I declare to you this morning that He does. He hates the sinner. He is angry with the sinner. In fact, Psalm 5:5 declares, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. God despises the sinner because they've rejected Him as God and they do not worship Him, they do not honor Him, they do not give Him thanks, and therefore His attitude towards them is one of wrath and judgment. And it will be poured out upon them unless they repent of their sin and trust in Christ. So don't you see why, Christians, we should share the gospel? The main problem of humanity is not disease, it is not death, it is not poverty, it is not broken relationships, it is not low self-esteem, it is not a lack of purpose in life, it is not political oppression. Yet often many people will make those things the main problem of our lives, and they will say the gospel will solve those problems in your life, but none of those problems are the main problem of unsaved people. According to Romans 1 through 3, the most fundamental problem unsaved people face is the anger and wrath of a holy and just God. God is the unsaved person's problem because they have sinned against Him. He is perfectly holy and righteous, and He will punish all sin. And the only solution then is to respond to the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. So you see, if we truly understood the predicament that the unsaved were in, we would be compelled to share the gospel because we wouldn't want anyone to experience the wrath of God poured out upon them. We would be just like I said earlier, if we walked up and saw a house on fire and a family unaware that the house was on fire, we would begin to yell, "Fire! Fire! Get out!" And yet there are people who descend into the fires of an eternal hell every day, and we act like we could care less. This is why it's important to share the gospel, because so much is at stake. Souls are at stake. So we've seen so far in Romans 1 through 3, Paul's explanation of the bad news, the unsaved are at odds with God. He is against them. He is angry with them. He will pour out His wrath upon them because of their sin. And having told us the bad news, Paul now moves on to the good news. And aren't you glad there's always good news? Because Paul continues in Romans chapter 3, verse 21, but now. And I love it when Paul uses that three-letter word, but. Because it's often that Paul goes through and says, look, here's the condition of your life. Here's the condition of the world. It's lost, headed for hell. The wrath of God is going to be poured out on you. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Skip to chapter 4, verse 4. And now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him, Jesus, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. You see, from these verses we learn that God provides a way for the unsaved to do what is required of them. What's required of them? To give God honor, to give God thanks, to give God worship. And now we see that in order to make unsaved people able to do what is required of them, God takes it upon Himself to provide a way for them to be able to honor and give thanks and worship Him. And God's solution to the problem of the unsaved is to provide a sacrifice on their behalf who can take their place. God's solution to their problem, we learn from these verses, is the sacrificial death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Unsaved people are saved and enabled to give God honor, thanks, and worship by trusting in Christ's atoning work on their behalf. You see, true faith is recognizing that you are a sinner, unable to find God, unable to save yourself, unable to give honor and thanks and worship to God as He deserves. You recognize that. You recognize you're a sinner. And so you turn from that sin, which the Bible calls repentance, and you turn to Christ, and you place your faith and your trust in His atoning work on your behalf. Then you become able to do what God requires. And there's a wonderful word in Romans chapter 3, verse 25 that clearly explains what God has done for us. And that word is the word propitiation. Propitiation. An extremely important biblical word. Propitiation means a sacrifice that satisfies and turns away God's wrath. So we learn several things from this word. We learn that God is the one who needs to be propitiated. He's the one who needs to be satisfied because His wrath is rightly against us because of our sin. We have offended God, angered God because of our sin, so He is the one who needs to be satisfied. Jesus then, sent and commissioned by God the Father according to the predetermined plan of the Father and in obedience to God the Father, is the only one who does the propitiating by bearing the punishment we all deserved for our sin on the cross. Jesus is the only one who can satisfy God the Father and appease His wrath against us. And that appeasement or that satisfaction came through His death upon the cross where He took our punishment upon Himself. And so the result of Jesus' propitiation, His substituting, His satisfying, His appeasing death, is that God is now just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, as Romans 3:26 says. That is, God is both righteous because He has punished sin exactly as it deserves by pouring out His wrath upon Jesus on the cross to deal with sin, and He is also able to declare righteous those who trust in Jesus even though they are sinners because Jesus has satisfied God's wrath against them. He's just and justifier. He is God of anger against sin, and He is also God of love for those who will be saved. The result of Jesus' propitiating death for those who believe in Him is that we are justified through faith in Him alone. That is, when we trust in Jesus, God counts Jesus' righteousness to us, meaning that we are perfectly righteous in God's sight, and all of our sins are forgiven, past, present, future. Matt Smithhurst, in his book, Before You Share Your Faith, says, on the cross, God treated Christ as if He had lived a believer's sinful life so that He could treat us as if we live Christ's spotless life. The Apostle Paul said that this way in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God through Him. Because of the propitiation of Christ, people can be justified, which means declared to be righteous on the basis of Christ's sacrifice, which atones for sins. Romans 3, 24 and 26. And Christ's righteousness is credited, imputed, counted to them by God in Romans chapter 4, verse 4 and 5. And we receive this atoning sacrifice and righteousness through faith in Christ. Romans 3, 22 and 25 and 26 and chapter 4, verse 5. We could summarize Paul's good news in this way. that through putting Christ forward as a propitiation, God has made a way for guilty sinners to have their sins wiped out, to have God's wrath turned away from them, and to be declared righteous in God's sight. And the way one receives this salvation is through faith in Jesus, by trusting Him alone to save us, not by any good works that we do. This is the good news of Christ. The good news of God. And so putting everything that we have seen together, we could summarize the gospel in four words. God, man, Christ, response. Think about these four words. God. What have we seen? What have we learned from Romans? We've learned that God is the creator of all things. He is perfectly holy, worthy of all worship, and will punish sin. This is who God is. Man. What have we learned about man? We have learned that all people, though created good, have become sinful by nature. From birth, all people are alienated from God, hostile to God, and subject to the wrath of God. All people are this way. Christ. Jesus Christ, the God-man, lived a sinless life, died on the cross as a substitute for sinners He would save by taking upon Himself the wrath of God against their sin, and rose from the grave to give eternal life to His people. Thank God for Christ. And now recognizing who God is, and seeing who we are, and seeing Christ and who He is, it demands a response. And what is that response? That God now calls everyone everywhere to turn from their sins and trust in Christ in order to be saved. That is the only response. There is no other. This is the gospel we are to proclaim. That God is worthy of our worship, and we are accountable to Him for our sin, which He will punish. Because we are by nature children of wrath, we have rebelled against Him. But Christ lived a sinless life and died on the cross, bearing God's wrath against your sin, against my sin, in our place, and was raised from the dead to give eternal life to all those who would turn from their sin and trust in Christ for salvation. So dear Christian brothers and sisters, let us be thankful for this glorious gospel message, this good news that was delivered to us, that was handed down to us at some point in our life, and we were convicted of our sin, and we saw God, and we saw who we were, and we saw Christ as the only one who could save us and satisfy God's wrath towards us. And in that moment, we repented of our sin, and we placed our faith in Christ and trust in His atoning work on the cross on our behalf, where He was our substitute, and we said, thank you, Jesus, for dying for me and saving me so that I will not have to bear the wrath of God on me. Thank you, Jesus. And in faith, I now respond to you and believe in you and trust in you. Dear brothers and sisters, let us be forever grateful for that. And let us not keep that good news to ourselves. Let us shout it from the rooftops to all people everywhere. For this is our mission. And lastly, finally, unsaved person here today, see the predicament you are in. You are accountable to God to give Him honor, thanks, and worship, but you are unable to rightly do that because of your sin. Your sinful nature makes you dead. It makes you blind. It has made you lost, and it has bound you in sin and death. But God, in His grace, sent forth His one and only Son to die upon the cross to save sinners. And this was planned long ago, before you ever took your first breath in this world. It was planned in eternity past. And now, having come and died, and having been resurrected on the third day, proving that God's wrath towards sinners is satisfied, when you place your faith and your trust in Jesus' atoning work upon the cross on your behalf, you will be saved. Oh, lost person, do not delay in this. Do not delay in this. Paul says, today is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow, not yesterday, today. Dear friend, do not delay. If you have not been saved, do not delay. Your predicament is far worse than you could ever possibly imagine. For you have a God whose wrath is hanging over you, who in a blink of an eye will pour it out upon the sin of this world. And if you have not been saved by Christ, if you have not trusted in His atoning work on your behalf, that wrath will come down upon you. Dear friend, do not delay. Come to faith and be saved today. God, we come to You. We thank You for the glorious gospel. We thank You how it tells us the bad news that we are separated from You. We are dead. We are blind. We are lost. We are bound in our sin, unable to free ourselves. And because of all of that sinfulness, because of our sinful nature and rebellion, we are under Your wrath. But God, and had it not been for You, God, we would be hopelessly lost forever. But because of You and Your grace, You sent forth Your Son as the propitiation for sin. And Jesus, You took our place on the cross and You drank fully the cup of wrath that was destined for us against our sin. You drank it fully, and at the end You said, "It is finished. The work of salvation is done. I have satisfied the wrath of God for all who would believe in Me." And then on the third day You were raised to life, showing that to be true. And now for all of us who have believed, who have been saved, we are eternally grateful. And may we spend every waking hour giving You the honor, the thanks, and the worship that You deserve, because You've enabled us to do so. For the lost here this morning, I pray that they would come to faith today. I pray that they would see they are lost. They're blind. They're dead. And the only way they can become alive, the only way they can see, is through Christ. Help them to see that the wrath of God abides over them. It is there, ready to be poured out upon them. But today is the day of salvation. Today is the day they can turn from their sin, repent, and turn to Christ, and place their faith in Him and His atoning work, and be saved. Holy Spirit, show them that. Draw them to salvation now. As we sing together, may You work in our hearts, and may we respond appropriately. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.